Am I on, Gary? Am I good? Yes, I assume so. Okay. Can I give you some advice? How many times have you heard that? In that tone of voice. Can I give you some advice? Asked by some well-meaning person trying to offer you help, but said with that tone of voice that lets you know that he's about to unload on you. He's about to back up the truck and let it fly. Well-meaning or not, they're about to let you have their advice. Can I give you some advice? There is advice floating around everywhere out there. Here are some examples, just brief examples of the kind of advice we have to filter every day. First, on the not so serious side, advice related to family. This from the sage writer Irma Bombeck. advises never have more children than you have car windows. This one I do, I think I will come to appreciate in about 4 years. Never loan your car to someone to whom you have given birth. That might be pretty good. I'm not sure. I'll let you know. There's advice in the area of business. You that are in the workplace, get it in both barrels. This from a political advisor to the first President Bush, Roger Ailes. The only advice some of my clients need when they come to me can be summed up in two words: lighten up. It's ironic, but your career can depend on whether you get serious about taking yourself less seriously, he says. And then there's advice. This one covers a wide variety of areas. It is, as I was looking for these nuggets of advice, I think this is the best one I came across this week. This from the late Larry Burkett. This says, a wise man seeks much counsel. A fool listens to all of it. And Larry Burkett had his share of wisdom and good counsel to give. It's everywhere that we turn. It is found in the columns of Ann Landers and Abigail Van Buren, or Dear Abby, as we know her. We hear it on television from every conceivable show you turn on, giving you advice about how to set up your kitchen, to all the way to how to chop your vegetables. We find it in books we read. Shelves at the bookstore are loaded with hundreds, if not thousands, of books on advice. So tell me, Pastor Rob, why should I want to hear more advice? Seasoned advice from a seasoned king, part two? I've already got more advice than I know what to do with. So why should I listen to more of it? And first of all, as we mentioned briefly last week, as we continue to study Psalm 18, as I've already given it away, this advice is seasoned. It is wizened advice. This is not advice from some green upstart whippersnapper. This is seasoned advice from a seasoned king. This comes from King David toward the end of his reign. Excuse me, the end would be this side. Toward the end of his reign, as he is in the last years, 2 Samuel 22, I believe, is where we saw it last week. The advice comes from the king called a man after God's own heart, and that designation alone ought to cause us to sit up and take notice. It is seasoned advice. But secondly, the advice that we will continue to study today doesn't just come from David, as I kind of indicated in our prayer. That is, it's not merely human wisdom. These words are God-breathed. They come through the pen of King David, certainly, but also through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So these are the very words of God that we're about to study. That, my friend, is why you need to hear this seasoned advice from a seasoned king. And what seasoned advice have we seen so far in Psalm 18? Well, last week we spent a large chunk of our time in that second section you see in the middle of your bulletin. It was called Delight. We spent the bulk of our time there last Sunday morning, and the advice we saw from King David was delight yourself in the all-sufficient one and He will strengthen you. Delight yourself in the all-sufficient One, and He will strengthen you. And this morning we want to hear another portion of seasoned advice from a seasoned king, and we'll find it in that third section you see there in the outline in your bulletin, from that section called Deliverance. And there are two parts to this deliverance that we see in Psalm 18. First, we need to see David's distress. And then second, we need to see the Lord's deliverance of David. So would you look with me at that first part of today's message called David's Distress, and let's begin reading Psalm 18, beginning in verse 1, but with our eye to what comes in verse 3. Let's begin at verse 1, and by verse 1 I mean including that superscription that we spent some time on last Sunday. Psalm 18, the Word of God, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of King Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. This is David's distress, and there are three things that we need to see here about David's stress. Would you notice first his practice? This is in verse 3. Again, verse 3 begins, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And this is the way that most of our English versions translate verse 3, but the Hebrew phrase here would be more literally translated, praising, I will call upon the Lord. You see, David's not just telling us that the Lord is worthy of praise, he's telling us how he prays. He's describing his practice, and there are two elements in David's practice, or two ingredients in the way that he prays. The first element, the first ingredient in David's prayer is praise. The phrase from the Hebrew, praising, I will call upon the Lord. And that's exactly how the Word of God calls us to pray in Philippians chapter 4. Think with me, remember that familiar verse? Should be familiar, we just read it. But familiar because you have probably memorized it and used it in a time of struggle. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. What would it sound like if you prayed with this ingredient of praise or thanksgiving in your prayer? You hear many of the men from the podium praying exactly that way. It might sound like this. Heavenly Father, thank you that this distress I'm in is part of your sovereign plan for my life. Or perhaps, Father, thank you that everything that I need to face this trial you have already provided through Jesus Christ. Or maybe if you prayed with this ingredient that David shows us, your prayer might begin this way. Father, thank you that your grace is sufficient for me to face this circumstance. Thank you that through your grace I will have all that I need to face this. Now think with me, if you started praying that way, do you think by the time you got to your petition it might sound different? It might sound a little less frantic? Now, I'm not against frantic prayers by no means, but if you use the same ingredient that David does here, praising, I will call upon the Lord. And if you front-load your prayer with praise, it changes the whole tone. It stops you in your tracks and reorients yourself to who you're talking to. Father, I am grateful that this trial was shaped by your sovereign hand. Help me not to pray like a nutcase, but to rest in that this event is shaped by you. And now, Lord, I ask. And that's the second ingredient. He begins his practices to begin with praise, and then we see him move to petition. Praising. I call upon the Lord. That's the second element we see in his practice. I call. The word means to call, to cry, to utter a loud sound. It's often used when there's a chronic or critical need, as there is here. David prays urgently. There's nothing saying we should not pray urgently. We should. This is first praise, but then it is followed up, secondly, by urgency. Remember that phrase from James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think that's the King James Version. So we see this practice of David's prayer. It has praise in it, but then it's followed by petition. And verse 3 concludes, "And I am saved from my enemies." We'll see that dramatic deliverance in just a few verses. So the first thing you need to see about David's distress is his practice. It has two ingredients, praise and petition. But now, the second thing we need to see about David's distress is his predicament. What exactly is going on? Look at verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. What in the world is going on? We know that from verse 17, he's describing an encounter with a strong enemy. Because verse 17 says, "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me." It could describe an encounter with an enemy like Saul, or David could be very generally describing several of his encounters with his enemies over the years, over his years as the king of Israel. So it's an encounter with an enemy, but friends, this isn't just any old encounter. As we just read, we know that this is a desperate life or death encounter. Look at the way he describes his circumstances. The cords of death encompassed me. It's a lot more than just saying, "Well, I was really in trouble." He's picturing death as a conquering enemy that has captured him and bound him with ropes. He is surrounded by the threat of death. He continues, "The torrents of destruction assailed me in the land of Judah." The land of Judah was dotted with dry riverbeds. And after a sudden storm, after a thunderstorm, they would fill with water. And these raging waters, what you and I would call a flash flood, are threatened to wipe out everything in the path of the dry riverbed. And David is saying to us here, "My enemy was about to destroy me, was about to sweep over me like one of those flash floods coming down a dry riverbed." And it was terrifying. The Hebrew word translated assailed can also mean to be taken by a sudden terror, to be terrified. So he's first surrounded and then terrified by the threat of death. But verse 5 continues, "The cords of Sheol entangled me." Sheol is the Hebrew netherworld, the place of the dead, sometimes translated the grave. And here it's pictured the same way, that death was a conquering enemy that has captured David and tied him. And then finally, "The snares of death confronted me." And death is pictured as a trap waiting to be sprung on David. Snare is what they used in the Old Testament still today, I guess, to capture birds, animals. You've heard of a fowler's snare in Scripture. And David says that the snares of death confronted him. Death was staring him in the face. So what predicament is David facing? He is surrounded and terrified, facing certain death from his enemy. Death is staring him in the face. That's the second thing we need to see about David's distress, his predicament. First we saw his practice, and now we see his predicament. The third thing that we need to see about David's distress is his plea. His plea. This comes in verse 6. Verse 6 begins, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help." The word distress is used two ways in the Hebrew language. First, it's used in the actual physical sense to describe something narrow and tight. A path can be described as narrow. Or again, a riverbed can be described as narrow and tight. It's used in the physical sense, but then they take this word and they apply it figuratively as well to the non-physical world. It describes being pressed by an enemy and the emotion that comes from that, what we call distress. We often talk about being in a tight spot or being in a jam or feeling pressured. It means that there's something about our circumstances that is narrow and pressing in on us and causing us discomfort. And that's what David is saying. I'm being squeezed. And then he says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." Again, the same word he uses in verse 3 to cry out, to utter a loud sound. And then he says, "To my God, I cried for help." And that's even more intense than to call out. It refers to an intense plea for relief, to ask for something in an intense or desperate way, to implore. Man, this guy's got it going on. He's in a mess. As we see his practice and his predicament and his plea. The critical battle of World War II took place on June 6, 1944. It's referred to simply as D-Day. Or some of you have heard it referred to as the Normandy invasion. It was an enormous undertaking, as many of you have well know. Probably never been anything like it since then, in terms of the planning involved, in terms of the number of men involved. American, British, Canadian forces all invade the Norman coast of France to liberate Europe from Hitler and his tyranny and from the Nazis. It was a colossal undertaking. It was, you know, also involved great sacrifice. A great many men gave their lives on the beaches of Normandy that morning. At the Normandy American Cemetery and Memorial that overlooks Omaha Beach, there are over 9,300 graves. That's 9,300 and some graves of men who died in the Normandy campaign. You get a sense of the terrible, terrible price that was paid in the first 20 minutes of the movie Saving Private Ryan, if you've ever seen that. That's not a blanket endorsement, by the way, because it's graphic, but very realistic. It was a massive undertaking. The first troops landed on the beaches of Normandy at approximately 6:30 a.m., which would have been the wee hours of the morning here in the States. Stephen Ambrose writes, "In Marietta, Georgia, police sirens and church bells began sounding at 3 a.m. Many citizens were hysterical," the Atlanta Constitution reports, "as wave after wave of sirens blasted their ears. Police cars, their sirens wide open, sped through the residential districts." Maybe not the best response to the Normandy invasion. Aside from the reaction of the Marietta Police Department, there was another singular, almost universal response to the invasion of Normandy, and that was prayer. A recorded prayer from President Roosevelt was played on the radio several times that day, printed in the afternoon newspapers. Parts of his prayer said this: "Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness to their faith. These men are lately drawn from the ways of peace. They fight not for the lust of conquest. They fight to end conquest. They fight to liberate. They yearn but for the end of battle, for their return to the haven of home. This was the President of the United States. Some will never return. Embrace these, Father, and receive them, thy heroic servants, into thy kingdom. And, O Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in thee, faith in our sons, faith in each other. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. Wow! I don't think Roosevelt was even a believer. In New York City, the department store Lord & Taylor never opened its doors on June 6th. The president of the store sent 3,000 employees home to pray, issuing this statement: "The store is closed. The invasion has begun. Our only thought can be of the men who are fighting in it. We have closed our doors because we know our employees and customers who have loved ones in battle will want to give this day to hopes and prayers for their safety." And then finally, historian Stephen Ambrose summarizes this almost universal urge to pray this way. Listen, the impulse to pray was overwhelming. Many people got their word of the invasion as they began their daily routines. After they recovered their breath, they said a silent prayer. Others heard the news broadcasts on loudspeakers during their night shifts on assembly lines around the country. Men and women paused over their machines, prayed, and returned to work with new dedication. Across the United States and Canada, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, from the Arctic to the Gulf Coast, the church bells rang. Not in triumph or celebration, but as a solemn reminder of national unity and a call to formal prayer. Special services were held in every church and synagogue in the land. Pews were jammed with worshipers. You probably don't have death staring you in the face this morning like David did. You probably don't have death staring you in the face like the invaders of Normandy had, especially at Omaha Beach. But I wonder this morning, what's squeezing you? What distress are you in? What tight spot do you feel? A few of us, at least in the room, are in a tight spot because of work. Because either there's not enough work or there's too much work. And we are feeling the squeeze at the job, at the office. A few of us perhaps might indeed be staring death in the face because of cancer or some other form of illness. Whatever is squeezing you this morning, whatever it is that's staring you in the face, the Lord calls you to cry out to Him. He calls you to cry out to Him. Calling out the way David did with praise and then with petition. Hebrews chapter 4 encourages us this way. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friend, the first part that we need to see is the distress David was in, and it calls us to pray in our distress. But there's a second part here. Not only we can't leave David here, we've got to get him out. And we must move on then to see the Lord's deliverance and to see how David is rescued. And there are three things we need to see, secondly, about the Lord's deliverance. Would you notice that the Lord's deliverance, first of all, comes in answer to prayer. Verse 6, about the middle of verse 6, continues this way. It says, "From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." The first thing we need to see about the Lord's deliverance is that it comes in answer to prayer. The loud call that David makes in his critical need, the intense and desperate cry that he lifts up to the Lord is heard in the throne room of heaven. My friend, don't miss what this means. It means that the Lord hears individual prayer. It says, from His temple He heard my voice. And my cry to Him reached His ears while a vast multitude of others are lifting up their cries for help at the same time as you. So vast, so all-knowing is our God that He hears your cry. Is that staggering? If it's not, it really should amaze you. It should stun you that millions lift their voices to God and He hears yours. Well, there's Matt. And there's Rob. It's Saturday. I know what he wants. Oh, let me just pause and take a drink of water. And Psalm 65 expresses the same idea. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer. And furthermore, He not only hears your cry makes a difference. Your cry for help moves God to act. When the Psalms speak of the Lord hearing our prayer, when David says, my cry reached His ears, he's not just saying that God hears our prayer, He always hears our prayer, does He not? Yes, He does. So when David speaks like this, it means that God hears and answers our cry for help. Not only do our individual cries reach the ears of God, they move Him to act on our behalf. And now there are some people who would say at this point that prayer is really unnecessary. And it's unneeded. It's superfluous. That's a good word, isn't it? Mom, these chores are superfluous. Try that on her at home. And the thinking is, look, they say God is sovereign. He has ordained what will take place in our lives all the way from eternity past. And our prayer will not change the eternal decree of God. And I would say, oh my misguided friend, not only does God ordain the outcomes of the events that happen to us, He also ordains the way those things come to pass. He ordains from eternity past the ends and the means to get there. And guess what one of the means is? Prayer! Your prayer! Now, how does that work with God's sovereignty? Well, here we're talking about things we should not mess with. He ordains to use your cry for help to bring about His eternal decree. That's a pretty awesome thing. Your prayer is one way that God brings about His eternal decree. What does the book of James tell us? You do not have because it was not part of God's eternal decree. What does James say? You do not have because you do not ask. It is the truth of that Christ says on the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Oh, the first thing you've got to see about the Lord's deliverance is it comes in answer to prayer. The second thing we need to see about the Lord's deliverance is that it comes in a powerful way. This is really awesome. The second thing to see about the Lord's deliverance is that it comes in a powerful way. The verses that follow in Psalm 18 are called a theophany. And that means a display of God's glory. And this theophany that we're going to see here has four characteristics. First, the Lord's powerful deliverance. This deliverance in a powerful way comes through a violent earthquake. In verse 7 it says, then. There's cause and effect there. Do you see that then? Isn't that awesome? I cried to the Lord, then. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. When God intervenes, all that is firm and established like the mountains shakes before his might. David goes on second about this powerful deliverance. It comes through smoke and fire. Verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils. That's a picture of his anger. And devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flame forth from him. When God intervenes for David, it resembles what happened on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And then third, the Lord's powerful deliverance comes through a violent thunderstorm. Verse 9, he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Events like this were often understood as expressions of God's judicial wrath. And this comes as David's answer to prayer. Fourth, the Lord's powerful deliverance comes through a flood. Verse 15 says, then the channels of the sea were seen. This is another great picture of that flash flood in the dry riverbed. And the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. You know, you just can't read it in a monotone voice. Good grief, Rob. When did this happen? When exactly did this take place? That's a good question, because nothing like this is recorded in the book of 1 or 2 Samuel, or Kings, for that matter. We don't know when it took place. It certainly indeed could have literally happened, and we just don't have it recorded for us in the Word of God, and that's entirely possible. The other idea that most Bible scholars put out is that David is describing in a very general way all of God's deliverances over the years, and telling us that when the Lord delivers, nothing can stand in His way. He is, after all, the God of Sinai. And I think that's more of what David is trying to get across. When God delivers, nothing can stand in His way. He is the God of Sinai. Watch out. One man puts it like this. No opposition can stand His presence because He penetrates even the sea and the foundations of the earth. He is the glorious and victorious King over heaven, earth, and sea. His rule is established, and there is no question as to His sovereignty and supremacy. When the Lord delivers, nothing can stand in His way. When Keegan and Amber were a little younger, we had this game we played after dinner. It's not really a game, but we would, you know, after how after dinner goes, you know, you pile into the living room, a game of Tickle Monster here or there, you know, and that stuff you do on the living room floor. Well, it would often, you know, someone would shout out, "Steamroller!" And then we would play Steamroller, which, if you're unfamiliar with it, is you roll over everybody laying on the floor with you. And now, fathers, you just need to be careful of your small children. But we'd be out there and suddenly the cry would go up, "Steamroller!" And there we were. Ladies and gentlemen, this is David on behalf of God crying, "Steamroller!" When his deliverance comes, nothing will stop it. And that is the second thing we need to see about his deliverance. It comes in answer to prayer. It comes in a powerful way. But third, now, we want to see it comes in a personal way. I know we've been at it for a few minutes. Hang with me, because this is precious. It comes in a personal way. Watch now as the events shift from enormous and catastrophic to personal. Listen to this beginning in verse 16. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Verse 18, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me." Friend, watch this personal way in which God delivers David. He delivers David by direct intervention. Verse 16, this is the God of heaven now reaching down, so to speak, as if God had a hand, is the picture. And verse 16, "He sent from on high, He took me, He drew me out of many waters." That raging torrent, it's as if God reached down and got me personally. He directly intervenes. He goes on to say, the Lord's deliverance is measured in verse 17. "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Friend, our trials, our distress is measured by the sovereign hand of God. It says, "They were too mighty for me, so I was rescued." This is the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful and will not let you be tested beyond your ability. Isn't that incredible? That refers to your ability plus God's. He is always stretching us beyond our ability. He will not let you be tested beyond your ability. If you sit here today and say, "I have this crushing weight, I cannot bear it." You cannot bear it alone, but with the Lord, you can bear it. It would not be on you if you couldn't, my friend. The Lord's deliverance is measured. He knows exactly how much trouble to allow. He knows how much squeezing you can stand. And He knows far better than you how you need to be squeezed. It's measured. Thirdly, secondly, measured. The Lord's deliverance comes through His support. Verse 18, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support." That word is used to refer to a staff or a support pole used to hold something up. He will personally prop you up, David says. And then finally, the Lord's personal deliverance comes because He delights in David. Again, verse 19, "He brought me out into a broad place," from that tight, straight, narrow place. He brings me out into a broad place. "He rescued me because He delighted in me." The word delight means to take great pleasure, to feel great favor towards someone. And I think this is perhaps one of the most difficult phrases to grasp in the entire psalm. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Psalm 35, 27, the same thought there. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. Now, I don't know about you. I struggle with thinking about God delighting in me. But this is His personal deliverance for you. John Piper puts it like this. It is not enough to believe that God is big and strong and fearsome, which He is, which we've just seen, right? We must experience this magnificence as the explosion of God's uncontainable zeal to satisfy His creatures by showing them Himself. Let me read that again. It's good, but you can miss it. It is not enough to believe that God is big and strong and fearsome, which He is. We must experience this magnificence as the explosion of God's uncontrollable zeal to satisfy His creatures by showing them Himself. My friend, He delights in you. And that is part of His personal deliverance. Nobody puts this truth like Charles Spurgeon does. Like he put it this very week in Morning and Evening from the morning of January 6th. Listen to this. There is no better way to soothe sorrow than to know He cares for me. Dear believer, do not dishonor the Christian faith by always exhibiting a furrowed brow of worry. Instead, cast your burden upon the Lord. Why do you continue to stagger beneath a weight your Father would not even feel? What may seem to be a crushing burden to you would not amount to the weight of a speck of dust to Him. Oh, child of suffering, be patient. Your sovereign God has not passed over or forgotten you. He who feeds the sparrows will also provide everything you need. Don't give up in despair. Hope on. Hope forever. Use the weapons of faith against the seas of trouble, and ultimately your foes will be defeated and your distress will come to an end. There is one who cares for you. His eye is fixed upon you. His heart beats with pity for your suffering. And His omnipotent hand will not fail to provide you help. Isn't that good? Even the darkest storm cloud will be scattered into showers of mercy, and the darkest night will give way to the morning sun. If you are a member of His family, He will bind your wounds and heal your broken heart. Never doubt His grace because of the troubles in your life, but believe He loves you just as much during the seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. How quiet and peaceful your life would be if you would only leave the work of providing to the very God of providence. With only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, Elijah outlived the famine, and you will do the same. If God cares for you, why should you care too? If you trust Him with your soul, can't you trust Him with your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens, nor has He ever fainted underneath their weight. Come there, dear soul. Be done with fretting and worry. Leave all your concerns in the hands of your gracious God. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. What seasoned advice do you need to walk away with this morning? What is that seasoned counsel that David would give us from Psalm 18 today? It is this, my friend. Call upon the Lord in your distress, and He will deliver you. call upon the Lord in your distress, and He will deliver you. If you feel yourself squeezed or pressured, whether it's death staring you in the face or not, He says today, call upon the Lord in your distress, and He will deliver you. Let me pray for us. Father, please now unite this truth with faith in our hearts so that we could believe it and be nourished from it, that You indeed do care for us. Lord, You delight in us. Oh, take this today and allow the truth of Your Word to settle into the cracks of our mind. Father, bring comfort to those of us like David who are either in a jam, in a tight spot, or who are literally staring death in the face. Help us, God, we pray, through Christ. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.